If the rest of you could take your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of John. And the text of scripture that we just read a few moments ago is John chapter 20. And we are reading verses 1 through 9 together. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Then we'll read this text together and spend some moments this morning really reflecting on the significance of that song that we heard just so beautifully sung and so wonderfully exalting Christ as the risen Savior. John chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went he in also, the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and I love the next two words, believed. He saw and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You know, it's really difficult sometimes for us being so far removed by time and culture to appreciate what's going on when we come to John chapter 20 and we read these verses. In fact, when I think about the different things that are stated in these verses, there are a lot of details that I think if you read carefully and you read through it multiple times, you're going to pick out and say there's something really neat to unpackage there. I can't do all of that this morning. But what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to kind of take you back to that event. And I'd like to ask the question, why was this event so important? What was the significance of this event? All of these details that John records, and when we look at the other Gospels, and we go to Matthew, and we go to Mark, and we go to Luke, the reality is each of those individuals that are writing these details, guided by the Holy Spirit, writing the very words that God wanted recorded for us, each of them is going to pick out certain details that are not different and contradictory, but they are different in the sense that they're helping us to see a different vantage point to the unfolding of this story. The question is why? Why were these events recorded? Why does this even matter? Well, let me give you a simple summary statement, and from that I want us to dig into some very important truths that are connected to the importance of the resurrection of Christ. John recorded these specific details of the resurrection to convince us, and that word is really important. It was to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah who died on the cross, who rose triumphant from the grave, and he did this so that we would place our faith in him as our Savior and receive eternal life. I want you to realize that each of those statements, those little details of that purpose statement, is really important. It's about a man, but he's not just a man. As we read the Bible carefully and as we see what is demonstrated by the things that Jesus taught, the moments of conflict that Jesus experienced, the things that the Old Testament prophets said about him, anticipating who he was and what he would do, all of these things are meant to convince us to embrace Jesus as the Messiah and to understand the significance of what that means and to trust in him, the one who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, who shed his blood on that cross and who rose triumphant from the grave. The reason that this event is so important is that this event is the only means through which you and I, who are sinners and who are separated from God, can actually spend eternity with him. This is the heart and soul of what makes a person a Christian. Do they understand this message? Are they convinced that this message is true? And have they chosen to trust alone in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them on that cross 2,000 years ago? God wants us to be a people who respond humbly and simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's kind of dig into some of the details that we find, and let's unpackage them just a little bit so that we'll understand exactly what is in front of us. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that the crucifixion and the resurrection are real, historically validated events in time. That's a really important thing for us to understand. I think a lot of people like to view this season as simply a Western or American tradition. Once you realize this is not just simply a Western or American tradition. By the way, there are people that celebrate this season in every single group of people all over the world. In fact, before there was ever an America as we know it today, there were people in Africa, there were people in Europe, there were people really in the center getting into Asia that understood that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and they looked to that event in human history as the most significant and important event that's ever taken place in all of time. I want you to notice that the way that these details are recorded for a purpose. These are witnesses. These are eyewitness accounts of an event in time. The first thing I want us to see is the first witness that's mentioned in these verses, and that is a woman. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is the first witness to find the tomb empty. Notice the way that he puts it in verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. He's the one that's actually writing these details. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Now I want you to notice what she's saying. She's not saying that she believes Jesus is risen from the dead. She believes that someone has stolen the body, that they've hidden the body, and she's very concerned about that. And so she's going to the other disciples, really two of the most prominent disciples, and she's saying, you've got to help me locate the body of Jesus. She says, we do not know where they have laid him. Now, if you're trying to convince people that Jesus really rose from the dead, you're probably not going to present that as your first eyewitness, unless that's exactly what it is. That's your first eyewitness. That's just the details. She's not yet a believer in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. She doesn't understand what's going on. She's heard the prophets being read while she was in the synagogue. She heard Jesus teach. She saw all these miracles. She did not understand that Jesus died and rose from the dead. She really didn't even understand the significance of why he was dying. We see two more witnesses. Those are Peter and John. These men ran to verify what she was saying. And so in verses 3-7, it says, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down, looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, and where he was not in, and he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, and seeth the linen, and seeth that which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now that seems like such a funny little detail, but basically what it's saying is, as these two men run to this sepulchre, one was faster than the other. That was John. He was the youngest of the disciples. And when he got to that spot, he looks in, but he doesn't go in. You say, well, why didn't he go in? We don't know. Peter was a little different. Full bore, man. He was in there. But he puts this little detail in. We see the wrappings laying there. I'm sure they could smell the fragrance that was embalming the body at the time after his death. And then they see the thing that was on his face, and it's folded neatly. Like, whoever did this is neater than my own kids, all right? You know, my children don't put away their clothes. Maybe sometimes I don't put away my clothes, just the truth be told. But John looks at that and he goes, that's kind of strange. If somebody stole this body, they did not take the time to fold that napkin up and set it to the side. He says, this is a little weird. Witness number 3, John saw the empty tomb, and this is what it says. He remembered Christ's words and believed that they were true. In verse 8, it says, they went in also the other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I want you to realize Jesus had not concealed this information from them. The Old Testament pointed to the Messiah dying on a cross and rising from the dead. You say, well, how do you know that? Because we've spent the last month looking at numerous Old Testament texts of scripture that have demonstrated that, in fact, that is true. Abraham believed in resurrection. Job believed in resurrection. There are many, many Old Testament examples of people that anticipated a Redeemer who would die in their place and who would rise from the dead and would establish the means through which they could have eternal life. They believed that. And up to this moment, the disciples didn't understand those things. It's an intriguing thing. They had all this information, but it hadn't yet clicked in their minds. But when John entered into that sepulcher and he saw those clothes and he saw what had covered his face folded neatly, he said, you know what? I get it now. He's not here. And we aren't going to find his body anywhere. He's risen from the dead. All of a sudden, he began to understand some of the statements that Jesus had made through his earthly ministry. He began to understand some of those parables. And all of a sudden, all these things are coming together. And it's like, it's hitting him. And he's recognizing Jesus died and he's risen. He's alive. He's somewhere. I wonder if I'm going to get to see him again. Witness number three, John believes. He wasn't the first to see Christ. He wasn't the first to see the evidence that Christ had risen, but he was the first to believe. Then the text takes us back to witness number one, Mary Magdalene. And we see that Mary Magdalene is in a state of brokenness. And she is unsure of what is actually going on. In fact, when we come back to Mary Magdalene, there's no indication that she got to talk again to these men. And John says, hey, listen, Jesus is alive. She's coming back to the sepulcher and she's very broken. She's very discouraged. She doesn't understand what's going on. We see this in verse 11. It says that Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. And then we see that she becomes the first person to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just be kind of blunt about this. In the ancient world, in the first century, Mary would not have been your first witness to stand in a courtroom and to say, I believe Jesus is risen, and here's why I believe he's risen. I came to the sepulcher, and I was bawling my eyes out. And as I was bawling my eyes out, I saw him. And all these people standing in the room would go, oh, really? That's great to hear. Sure, we believe you. Let's call up another witness and see what's going on. People did not believe her. Yet this is the first person in God's wonderful providence, in his grace. This is the very first person that sees Jesus face to face. And she is the first person that can testify, I have seen the Lord. It says in verse 11, as she was weeping, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet. Where is the body where the body of Jesus had laid? And they saw her and they said, woman, why weepest thou? Now, that seems like a funny question, doesn't it? Why is she weeping? Is it because Jesus died? Nope. It's because she believes he's still dead, but his body's gone. And as these two angels begin to speak to her, she saith unto them, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. You don't lay a living person down. She believes he's dead and his body is gone. And when she had just said this, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. She's the first person to see Jesus face to face. We then see that John continues to record details of people that saw Jesus. Not just that they heard this story and they told people about this story. They saw him. They're eyewitnesses. They can testify firsthand accounts. I saw Jesus. I stood next to him. I actually touched him. I saw him eat. This is the nature of these witnesses. Witnesses 2 through 11 are the 10 of the 12 because Judas is now gone. And we see that Thomas is not with them initially. And in verse 19, it says, then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, and I don't think it's important. I think it's very important that we don't miss why they were there. It was for fear of the Jews. They were fearful. They believed that they were next. I mean, they just crucified Jesus publicly. A massive mob of people said, crucify him. We'll take Barabbas. You take Jesus to the cross. These men believe they're next. They knew what it was like to see people die on a cross. They were hiding. And it tells us that as they were hiding there in that room, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them. You say, why is it significant that Jesus shows his hands and his side? There were some people in the early days that said, oh, Jesus had a twin. We just didn't know about him. So the twin is the one that we've met. Folks, he was not a twin. Jesus was crucified. And there was evidence of the crucifixion. You could see it in his hands. You could see it in his side where they took that spear and they thrust it up into that cavity so that they could demonstrate whether he was alive or dead. Jesus really physically died. And it's so interesting that the Bible tells us that one, Thomas was not there, because Thomas is going to be kind of like the hinge point in this retelling of the events of what was going on. Because while the rest of the disciples are now believing because they have seen, Thomas says, I don't believe and I will not believe unless I can see with my own eyes. I'm not going to believe your firsthand account. I need my own firsthand account. And so we see that witness number 12 is Thomas. And in verses 24 through 28, we will see how Thomas responds when he sees Jesus for the first time since his death and resurrection. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And he said unto them, except I shall see his hands and the prints of the nails and put my fingers in the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that's pretty dogmatic right there. He says, I will not believe, not just if I see him, but I need to touch the wounds and know for a fact that that's the person that they crucified and that person is alive. I've got to see it. So the Bible tells us that Jesus said, all right, you're going to get your opportunity. It says, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then Jesus came. Then saith he unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hands and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, this is a really interesting statement, my Lord and my God. What is Thomas saying? He says, I know now that that's the Messiah. I have seen him. I have proved with my own two eyes, with my own hands, that this is the Messiah. He died. He rose. I believe now. I want you to realize that this is not all the Bible has to say about eyewitness accounts. In fact, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and following, this is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth, who had a debate about the resurrection. It's a really interesting passage of scripture. It's one of the fullest sections of scripture that talks about the concept of us dying and rising again with a glorified body. It's a passage that we go to often at the funerals of believers. Here's what Paul writes. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I also received. This is not something that Paul made up. This is something that he taught under the authority of Christ. He says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Question, what were the scriptures that he's referring to? He's not referring to the gospels. He's not referring to the epistles. He's referring to the Old Testament. When he says that this is the gospel which was given to me, which was validated according to the scriptures, he's saying, you read the Old Testament, this tells us that Jesus was going to die, he was going to rise from the dead, and it was according to the scriptures for our sins. But then he goes on, he says, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, that's referring to the accounts that we just talked about. He says, and he was seen also of 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He says, you know, you have this debate about the resurrection. I want you to understand that there are over 500 people that saw Jesus firsthand. This is not secondhand account. This is not third-hand account. This is not, oh, I heard it from my brother. I heard it from my friend. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. And he said, most of these people are alive. And if you are willing to take a little trip down to Jerusalem, I'll introduce you to them and you can talk to them. They know that this is true. He says, after that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me. One that is born out of due time, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. You know, the thing that really amazes me about the Apostle Paul is that the Apostle Paul and Jesus were probably about the same age. The Apostle Paul was a very powerful Pharisee at the very time that Jesus was crucified. The Apostle Paul was the man who oversaw the stoning of Stephen, a martyr, the very first martyr in the Christian church. The Apostle Paul witnessed Jesus' ministry, not as a believer, but as an antagonist. The Apostle Paul wanted to destroy the church. In fact, when the Apostle Paul became a Christian, the believers were afraid to let him into the church. And you can understand it because they said, this man hates Christians. This man killed Stephen. This man is dragging Christians from all over the known Roman Empire. Wherever there is a Christian community, he is going there with the authority of the Sanhedrin, and he's dragging people to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, to be beaten, to be killed, to be silenced. We don't trust Paul. Folks, I want you to realize this is a true story. This is an event that happened in history. And it matters. I want you to realize it's not just about the eyewitness accounts, but the reality is when Paul said this is according to the scriptures, he's talking about this unfolding story of redemption that we read about in the scriptures. A lot of these passages are things that I talked about throughout the last month. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, we see the story of Jesus walking down the road to Emmaus, and he interacts with some people who said, you know, there's a lot that's gone on in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what's gone on in Jerusalem? They said, you haven't heard what's gone on in Jerusalem? It's the Passover week. There's over 1 million people in this city from all over the world, and they crucified Jesus, a man who was known to everybody in Judea, a man who was performing miracles, a man that some people thought was the Messiah and it was going to crush the Romans. It was going to bring in liberation to our people. And he's dead. And now they're telling us he's risen from the dead. Here's what it says in Luke 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem and all things, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus talks about this event. And he begins to explain to them how he was the fulfillment of the scriptures. Things like the promise in the garden, Genesis 3. Things like the lamb that was sacrificed by Abel in Genesis 4. Things like the Redeemer that Job anticipated in Job 19. Things like the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15. Things like the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Things like the ram that took the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. Things like the inheritance that is eternal talked about in the Psalms in Psalm 16. Things like God being our shepherd, who we will dwell in his house forever in Psalm 23. And Isaiah 53 is the sin-bearing substitute. I want you to realize it's not just that the scriptures, or it's not just that we have eyewitnesses who said, we saw the Lord, and we go back and say 2,000 years ago, what they saw, we believe it. That's true, but there's more to it. What Jesus did was fulfill all of these prophecies that pointed to his coming. In other words, there is a supernatural dimension, not just to what Jesus did, but to the authenticating of what Jesus did. The second truth I'd like us to see is that each of these details was recorded so that we could be saved from our sins. If you turn a little bit later into the book, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us why these events were recorded. Here's what he says. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. Basically, what John's saying is, hey, you know, if I was to sit down and I was to like write down everything that happened, like I'd die before I got it all written. And I wouldn't remember all these details. But what I have written because the Holy Spirit has guided me and moved me and brought to my remembrance things that have happened. And he has guided me to write specific details for a purpose. The first is to convince us to believe on Christ. Now, we are living in an age of skepticism. I know that. But I want you to realize that every age on some level has been an age of skepticism. Do you realize that there were Jewish historians who recorded about Jesus's life, and they talked about the fact that he performed miracles, and they talked about the fact that he was crucified, and they talked about the fact that there is at least a story that he rose from the dead, and it's something that even the religious leaders were trying to cover, and they were trying to pay people off because this event was being told all over the city and all over the Roman Empire, and it was extremely disruptive. Do you realize that there were even Roman historians who recorded on some level the events? Yet in that time with eyewitness accounts, there were still people who were skeptical of the resurrection. From that moment until we stand here today, there has always been a resistance to embrace the truth. Yet John writes these details so that you'll believe. He writes these details so that you'll sit here today and you'll go, you know what? Jesus really came. Jesus really died. Jesus really is Messiah. He really died for my sins. He really rose from the dead. I want to be right with God. I'm going to trust in what Jesus did. That's why he wrote it. These were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you'll believe that that person is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. The second reason is so that you can be saved from your sins and have eternal life. He says, and that by believing, you might have life through his name. In other words, it's to convince you so that you can be saved. What an incredible thought. The third thing I want to mention is this. Christ's redemptive work is the gospel. Now, when somebody asks you what is the gospel, I don't know what you'd tell them. Some people say, well, it's music, right? I listen to gospel music. Oh, isn't the gospel like a story about how we live for God? Folks, the gospel's not about you. The gospel's for you, but it's not about you. The gospel's not about what you do for God or what you're going to do for God or what you did do for God. The gospel's about what he did for you. When Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, he states what it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel said nothing about what you did for God. It says everything about what he did for you and why he did it for you. But I just to help us to understand the weight of that statement, I want us to go back to Isaiah 53 and just notice some of the highlights of the reason for the gospel. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. We looked at this last Sunday night, or maybe it was Sunday morning. I forget. I think it was Sunday morning. Yeah, Sunday morning. So if you missed this, go back and listen to it. It's, I don't know how good it is, but the text is good. Isaiah 53, 10 says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I want to tell you that in those verses, he makes four statements that give us why the gospel matters. The first statement is about forgiveness. God's justice against my sin and your sin has been fully satisfied on the punishment Christ received on the cross. Here's what he says in verse 11. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Our sins are against God's holiness. And our sins stand between us and God. And either we're going to pay for our sins, or Christ's sacrifice in our place is going to pay for our sins. And so Jesus goes to the cross, and as he hangs on the cross and he says, it is finished, guess what that means? God has no more wrath to pour out on your sin. It's paid for on Christ. Forgiveness. If there's no cross, there's no forgiveness. The second word is the word justified. God can declare you not guilty because Christ took your place. In verse 11, he says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want you to realize that forgiveness is different than justification. Forgiveness means I don't hold this to your account anymore. Justified means that in front of my courtroom, you're not guilty. And the only reason that God can tell a sinner he's not guilty, and the only reason that God can forgive a sinner, is because Christ went to the cross and he bore the weight of our sin and he took our place. And so God can say, forgiven, not guilty. The third word is very important. It's the word adopted. God can give us all the blessings of the gospel because of Christ's death and resurrection. I love this statement, and I think it's out of all the statements in Isaiah 53, it's probably the least thought about, but perhaps one of the most beautiful. In verse 12, he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You say, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, or what is the text saying? The text is saying, because Jesus goes to the cross, God can give you a position and an inheritance with him because of what Jesus did. He's dividing spoils. He's giving a portion because his soul was poured out unto death. Forgiveness, declared righteous, and adopted, that is why there's a gospel. But the last word is so very important, and that's the word accepted. God accepts us on the basis of Christ's work as intercessor. In verse 12, it says that he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, when I lived in Ghana, there were things about Ghanaian culture that I did not understand. There were lots of things about Ghanaian culture I didn't understand. But as I got to understand certain concepts, I saw them to be incredibly beautiful in light of some of the concepts that we read about in the Bible in relation to the gospel. And one of those was this issue of acceptance or intercessor. Now, let's say that you had an issue with a person. No, let's say that a person had an issue with you. You were a teenager. You were a young adult. You are a young person. And the person that had an issue with you was your dad, your grandfather, a family member who had some authority or clout in the family. You had zero right to go to your dad, to go to your uncle, to go to your grandfather and make it right. Zero right. You know why that is? Because they would not accept you. You say, that's harsh. That was their culture, and I think it's actually a great picture of what this text is talking about. If you wanted to be restored to that person, the only way you could do it was to go to somebody that had standing with them. And so you would go to a brother of your dad or a brother of your grandfather, someone who had standing with that person who you had wronged and who had an issue with you, and you would appeal to them. You know what they would do? They would go in your place to the person that wasn't happy with you. And when that person came and stood before that person and they said, "Here's why I'm here," the guy that had an issue with you would say, "I will accept you because I accept him." And that's how restoration took place. I want you to realize that's exactly what the text is talking about here. God accepts you because of Christ. Not because of you. Not because of what you do for him. He accepts you and he accepts me because of Christ who stands in our place. That word intercede means he stands between us and the Father. And God accepts us because we're in Christ. Folks, if there was no gospel, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no standing in God's courtroom. We would not have an inheritance. And there would be no way that God could accept us into his presence. Yet all of those things, the things that we cherish as Christians, are all bound up in the work of Christ. God wants us to respond to this day where we remember the resurrection in faith. And so I ask this question: are you a person that has confidence that you're forgiven and that you are justified and that you have been adopted by God and he accepts you? Do you have that confidence? Do you know that you are God's child, not because of what you're going to do for God, what you hope to do for God, but because of what he did for you? If you do not know that for certain, I want you to realize this is probably the greatest opportunity that you have, because this is being laid out and this is being explained crystal clear, I hope, that you can be saved right here, right now. It's not about coming forward. It's not about saying words. It's about in your heart trusting in what Jesus did for you on that cross. It's about you turning your heart and trusting in what he did for you. You can do that today if you've never done that before. I would assume many, maybe most, maybe all, I don't know, have that confidence. And I think sometimes it's really good for us to take the season and to remember, you know, God doesn't accept me because I'm here today, because of what I put in that box. God accepts me because of Christ. I'm not forgiven because of what I'm hoping I can do for God over the next 10, 20 years of my life. But I am forgiven and accepted because of what he did for me 2,000 years ago. A lot of the problems that we experience internally as Christians is because we do not remember or we do not understand the implications of the gospel. And so I hope that this morning your heart will have a renewed sense of joy that you have in Jesus. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time. Just have two questions. My first question is there a person here today that say, "Pastor, I don't know for certain that I'm saved." Or maybe you know you're not. I mean, but I'm not certain that I'm saved and I need to deal with this issue of salvation. I will not call you down. I will not make a point of you publicly at all. But I would love to make a note that you need to be talked to, and I'll sit down and I'll talk with you, explain to you from the Bible how you can be saved. Is there anybody here that would say, "Pastor, that's me. I don't know for certain that I'm saved, and I'd really like to talk to you when you get a chance, either today or sometime during the week"? Anybody at all, just raise your hand quietly. Just raise your hand and say, "Pastor, I need to talk to you. Nobody else is looking but me." You may not be comfortable raising your hand, and I'm totally okay with that. But if in your heart you're uncertain of salvation, I hope that you will make a point to reach out to me, and I will make a point to sit down with you, whether it's in person, whether it's through Facebook Messenger or something like that. I will speak with you, take a Bible, and show you how you can be saved. My second question is there a person here to say, "Pastor, I needed today so I could be reminded again of what I have in Christ
and so that the source of my joy would flow out of what I have in Christ. And I just want to testify to that. I'm going to raise my hand and say, that's me. Pastor, anybody like that? Definitely hands. Praise the Lord for that. There is no greater blessing that you and I have in all this world than what Jesus did for us on that cross. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll have our closing song. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together this Lord's Day. We are so blessed. We've been able to enjoy wonderful music. We've been able to express in song wonderful hymns of praise to you. We've been able to look at some of the most profound and glorious scriptures in all of your word. I pray that these truths would settle deeply in our souls, that if there's anyone here that's uncertain of salvation, I pray that through your work, through the word, you'll work in them, and the questions would be answered from the scriptures, or that they'll come to the right place to get the answers. And I pray that all of us would have a renewed sense of your glory and your goodness and what we have in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.